So this morning, we continue. The sermon title this morning is The Sabbath Rest. And I went to Hebrews to speak about the Sabbath, not because it directly connects to this morning's text, but to remind us how high a view God has of the Sabbath. Those in the Old Testament who do not keep the Sabbath, kill them. You know, God has such a high view because this is the Lord's Day. And the reformers, after the reformers, they had such a high view of the Sabbath. They didn't go to the shops. They didn't go and do any work. They only fellowshipped with brothers and sisters in Christ. All they were in God's Word. All they read books about God. Because this was the Lord's Day. 6 days you can work. On the seventh day, stop, pause. On the seventh day, it is His day. You know, we live in a society where shops are open, and we still got this to do and that to do. The Sabbath is stop, pause. God says, just come and spend time with me. This is it's my time with you. It's my time. I want to read this morning, our text this morning is Hebrews 4, verse 1 to 5. Only five verses, but such depth. And I read from the NIV, from verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter the rest, just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet His works have been finished since the creation of the world. Verse 4, for somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all His works. And again, in the passage above, He says, they shall never enter my rest. Amen. God bless the reading of His word. Now we see this long exhortation in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of Hebrews. And remember what I said last week, an exhortation is really a challenge to the reader. So we also see that this passage, along with the end of chapter 3, is connected to Psalm 95 and our passage last week that stood out. Verse 7 and 8, a portion of verse 7 and verse 8. Today, if you hear His voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. So the writer, the author here, is not talking about Sunday. He's not talking about resting on the seventh day. What he's doing is using Psalm 95 to make a point to his readers in the modern day. Now, the key word in this passage of Scripture is today, which the author says doesn't only apply to those in the wilderness, because that is the context here. Those Israelites who came out of Exodus and dwelled in the wilderness, nor is it to just to his audience that he's writing to, but it also is applicable to us today. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 95, it is applicable to that generation. So this is the message of salvation, which we'll see this morning, which is applicable to every generation. Now, today is the time when the promise that all believers will enter into God's rest is still open and available. Now, we see that in our text, that the rest is still open and available. And today, in that sense, is our time as much as it was their time. Today for us. You see, all of this passage in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, is about salvation. It's about salvation. And the author is saying, the salvation which was open all the way from then is open till now. Because last week we saw that the Israelites saw the grace of God, the goodness of God, the providence of God. He looked after them in the desert. And how many of that generation went into Canaan? Zilch. Not one of them. Joshua's generation, the next generation went in. Why did they not go into Canaan because of one thing. And we remember, disobedience. They did not choose or believe on God. When God had looked after them, provided for them, they did not believe in Him. And as we saw last week, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes on Him shall have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, the devil and the demons know John 3:16. Yeah, there's a lot of people in the world who know John 3:16 off by heart, but not everybody in the world believes in the Son of God for salvation. Now, if we look back through history, we see in the book of Hebrews that as far as salvation is concerned, we are essentially in the same setting as the people who read Psalm 95 in David's day, in the writer of Hebrews' time, and in those who wandered in the wilderness. We all have one thing in common. Now, what is that thing? It is, we all have to have faith in God for us to be saved. You see, like the people in Hebrews, we are living this side of the cross, aren't we? And we're looking back through history. Yeah? And we can see and we are waiting for that second coming. But we have this opportunity until the second coming, those who do not believe, to accept Christ. Do they not? At the second coming, game over. Game over. Yeah? Now, I just want to explain something quickly. The scripture there says, therefore, how we now respond to the gospel today. He's talking about today and that we have to respond to the gospel. What the writer is not saying is this, that there's your choice, respond yes or no. Because we have to read all of scripture together, don't we? And we know in scripture, and I'm going to go to Ephesians 2 in a bit. I don't want to use that as a scripture reading because it's so good. It's so good. Yeah. Is the vehicle for salvation is what? Paul writes and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. All right? So, when God calls people to repentance, they might hear the gospel again and again and again and again, and they might not respond. Yeah? And so every Sunday, when I'm standing up here, I do as Paul, when Paul writes, and he says, I implore you to be reconciled to the Father. Those of you who do not know Christ, make the decision to get to know Him. Understand that you are a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ. When I was preparing this sermon, I've got to confess, the last couple of weeks when I've written this sermon, my sermons, I've taken great care not to be too Calvinistic. All right? Because I know for some of you it freaks you out. And so I've tried to be a bit calmer. But can I tell you something? When I read the book of Hebrews, I see nothing else but that view of salvation. I cannot for the life of me see anywhere in Scripture. And if there is a proof text, please come and tell me where God says there is salvation to choose. I cannot see that. So I have to preach this morning to you what I see in Scripture. That's all I can do. And so this morning I just want to pause. And just for a moment, I just want to go through the order of salvation. In Latin, the ordo salutis, don't be afraid. It means the order of salvation. What happens in salvation? How do we get saved? Because I want to be absolutely sure, as a pastor of this church, that everyone sitting here understands how we are saved. And I know that we quote quick scriptures, all that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But that's not it. We all know that's not just it. We must also believe. And there's also other things that should happen when we are saved. Our life should be changed. Our lives cannot stay the same. And I fear that we don't always understand this whole process. So this morning, I really just want to take a moment, if you would bear with me. If you know this already, praise the Lord. Pray for those who don't. It's important that we understand. We come to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? And so the big debate is, are we regenerated first? Or do we believe first? Which one comes first? Right at the beginning. Now, regeneration and faith are very intimately related. And they happen almost at the same time. Yeah? It's not helpful to see regeneration and faith as two separate things. They're linked. Yeah? But in the Reformed tradition, we believe that we are regenerated, and then we believe. And I'll show you this morning why. This order is a logical order. It's not a temporal order. What do I mean by that? When we talk about the temporal order, we're talking about time. This happens first, this happens second, this happens first, this happens fourth. But this is a logical order where things happen. Not necessarily in time. Because for some people, coming to Christ is an instant thing. For some people, you ask them, when was your day? They go, I don't know exactly when the day was. I can think back of a time when I believed, but I couldn't tell you exact time. And we can't limit God in this. Do you understand? We can't all say, I've got my Bible open and I was saved on the 17th of June, 1962. It doesn't happen like that. And we can't limit God like that. And we can't say, if you don't have that date, then you've got to rethink, are you really saved? We can't say that. Do you understand that? Can you see that? Salvation is God's work. I know some of you are looking at me thinking, oh, brother. And I know this flies in the face of most modern evangelicalism and also mass evangelism of make a decision, come forward, exercise your faith, and then you will be born again. I'm going to explain it like this. Paul writes, our natural state. When we are in our natural state, before we are Christians, Paul writes that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes or no? Yes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1. We are in a state of spiritual death. And we are in a state that the Bible calls the flesh. Romans 8 verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do whatever you want. I just did a quick search for that. I found just immediately 30 scriptures that talk about the flesh. Yeah, the flesh being the thing that is bad, in a sense that it is not in the spirit. It is not subject to God. So that is the language that is used in Scripture. Yeah? Jesus says in John 6 verse 63, that the flesh profits nothing. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The word unless here tells us that something has to happen. There's something before, which is a necessary condition. John 3 verse 3. But we have a whole generation that believes now that unregenerated people can see the kingdom, can choose the kingdom, can believe in Christ, can enter into a saving relationship while they are still dead in their trespasses. How? My question is how? How? If you are dead in your... Dead men do one thing. They stink. Yeah. Dead men and women can do nothing for themselves. Do you understand this? When we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, our minds and our hearts have not been regenerated yet. Yeah? How does that happen? The Holy Spirit very gently comes. Yeah? And he turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This brings us to the realization, I am a sinner. Then the Holy Spirit takes his big neon sign that flashes and says, Jesus, this way. Then we come to Christ. Yeah? We believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. What happens in that moment? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our thinking changes because that follows from our hearts being changed. Does it not? Your heart is changed. Now your heart is for God. You now know you're a sinner. You know you need Jesus Christ. You bow the knee and you accept Jesus Christ. At the same moment, you are justified and adopted into God's family. Okay? How do we know that this truly happens? When we look at each other, what are we looking for? What we call fruit, don't we? We want to see that your life has truly changed. Has truly changed. It might be a small change. For some, it's a big change. But your heart must change. Your life must change. You cannot meet the creator of the universe and your life does not change. If you have not changed after meeting Jesus Christ, that wasn't a true meeting. Do you understand that? We cannot meet the creator of the universe and have no effect on us. If I go out with my mates and I'm drinking all the time, I'm getting hammered. I'm sleeping around. I'm doing all of these things. But yet I profess I'm a Christian. Does that equate? It doesn't, does it? Our lives don't match up with our profession. And one of the other things that we can do is we can deceive ourselves and tell ourselves that all people are going to heaven. I'll be okay on the day. When Jesus comes, it's going to be fine because he's a God of love. Oi, we preach the whole counsel of God here. And this says that God is love, but he's also jealous. He's a righteous judge. There's the wrath of God. God tells us very clearly, if you are not for me, you are. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. Do you understand how this works? Paul writes in the second chapter of Ephesians, while we are dead, while we are in a state of impotence and inability and moral inability, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 5. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. That word can means you are not able to. You are not able to. The word can is a Greek word which means to be able to. And the word draws here talks of the Father drawing us to him, pulling us to him. No one has the power or the ability to come to Jesus unless the Father gives it to him. And without this gift of being able to come to Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, where we are quickened by the Holy Spirit, so that the very faith that is born in us is a gift from God. It is a result of the Holy Spirit having changed our heart. Can you have faith in God without the Holy Spirit touching your heart? This is impossible, man. I ask this question. So if you say yes to me, I ask, well, how? Are you more clever than your neighbor? Yeah? Do you know something they don't? Or are you very special that you have knowledge from birth that you're a sinner and you need God? Yeah, and so you can choose him. Do you understand why it doesn't make sense? Yeah? And we have to look at Scripture. So, please, first, 1 Corinthians 3:7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who grows. And Paul is writing here, he says, we can sow the gospel seed, but none of us can make people to be born again. Only God can do that. Now, this is where the collision point is. The collision point is this, and this is the question. Can a man believe in God out of the flesh? Or does God have to change that heart before he believes? Yeah? If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to go quickly through this. After reading this, you tell me if you can choose God, or if God chooses you because of the state of your heart. Now, I'm going to go from verse 1. As for you, you were, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, when you were a sinner. So that the and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, Satan. Yeah? Verse 3, all of us who lived among them, all of us also lived among them one time. Paul saying, we were all like that. Yeah? Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires of our thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Verse 3 there, if you fit today this category in verse 3, question whether you've met the creator of the universe. Verse 4. Oh, but that little three-letter word, but, because of his great love for us, God, not us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. You are dead in your transgressions. You cannot choose God. It is Him who saves you by grace. His grace, not your intellect, not your cleverness, not your theology. Do you understand? Can you see this clearly? And God, again Him, who raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why did He do that? Why does Christ raise us up? Verse 7 tells us, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of whose grace? His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, Paul says again, just so he knows that the audience are catching this. For it is by grace that you have been saved. How? Through faith. And what does he then very clearly say? This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Paul can't write any more clearer that salvation comes from God, not from us. Verse 9. Not by works, not so that we can boast. I was clever enough and I knew I had to choose God. No. Verse 10. This sums it all up. Why does God do this? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are saved, then we do good works. Yeah? We cannot do good works and earn brownie points and think that that saves us. I tell my boys this. There are not enough old ladies in the world for you to help over the street for you to go to heaven. Yeah? Okay. So returning back to our text this morning, Hebrews 4:1. We're reading Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. Oh, frankly, but that's in contrary, man. You just said that God chooses us, you know, in salvation. But Hebrews 4:1 says, well, we can fail to get there. Yeah, of course we can. Through disobedience. Let me explain something to you. This is a question I just quickly posed last week, and I didn't expand on it. God deals in the Old Testament with Israel as a nation, doesn't he? When he gives them manna, when they're all bitten by snakes. Yeah? But even in that scenario where they are bitten by snakes and they have to come to the pole where the snake is, yeah? Did they have to do that as one nation or individually? Individually. They had to come individually to the snake and repent. And then they were healed. Yeah? In this verse, in verse 1, the Greek literally says, "Let us be afraid. Therefore, let us be alarmed at the prospect, given this decisive age of opportunity and testing, that any of you should not press to salvation." We see a couple of emphases here that are central to the overall message of Hebrews. First, the demand for perseverance under trial. Remember who the author is writing to. He's writing to a people who are getting ready to be persecuted. Some of them have one foot in the church, one foot out of the church. Some of them are saying, "Listen, this is enough. Jesus isn't protecting me. Jesus isn't doing for me. Jesus promised me health, wealth, and prosperity. And he ain't delivering. So therefore, I'm going to leave the church and I might find it in paganism or in Buddhism." Yeah? We are called to persevere. What does Paul say at the end of his life? "I have completed the race. I have kept the faith." Because he's about to die. And he says, "I've made it." But the key thing is, you can't make it by yourself. If you think you can do it by yourself, you're doomed. We need the mediator, the one mediator between man and God, who is Jesus Christ. The metaphor here, as I've just said, is an athletic one. Paul writes, "I've run the race." And that is what is being said here in Hebrews 4:1. Perseverance is an essential element of the Christian life. Indeed, running the race to the end is the hallmark of genuine saving faith, while falling away is the mark of a spurious faith that does not lead to salvation. Yeah? Because unfortunately, it is only at the end of your life that you know if you have kept the faith, that you know if you've fallen away, isn't it? Yeah? Jesus says to Peter, when he's speaking to him, right at the end, before Jesus goes, he says to Peter, "When the persecution comes," and I'm paraphrasing, when the persecution comes, "you're going to die for me." And you think, "Lord, can you just give the poor guy a break?" You know? Because Peter, we see Peter, you know, he denies that he knows the Lord 3 times, doesn't he? "Lord, can I jump out on the water and walk to you?" "Yes, come on, Peter." Halfway through, he thinks, "Oh, whoa, what am I doing? What am I doing?" And he starts to sink. So Peter is not this guy that we see who's the symbol of who we should be like, is he? Peter. He's not the model Christian. Yeah? And so when Jesus tells him, "You're going to die for me," can I tell you what I think? For that man, there was such joy because he knew this. Jesus has just told me, no matter what comes, I will never deny him again. I'm going to make it to the end. And so for him, it's joy. And that is what the Christian life is. Persevering to the end. The second emphasis here is that of a corporate and mutual responsibility. Now in verse Hebrews 3:13, I'll just remind you, it says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now here we have this point of view, as it says, in verse 1 today, "Let us fear that lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it." Notice, you know, the subject here of the sentence is plural. Us. Let us fear, not let you fear. Who must be careful? And while the object of the sentence, anyone, is singular. Now, this should be the attitude of the church today. We should be able to say this, all of us. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. I have a stake in the spiritual affairs of others, here and the responsibility not merely for my own salvation, but for the salvation of my brothers and sisters as well. Can I give you a newsflash? We are not islands in a stream. Islands in the stream. That is what we are. No, no, no. That's unscriptural. We are meant to be a community of believers who look after each other. Scripture says we're accountable to each other. So if one of us, including me, heads off the off the reservation, someone should say, "Oi, Francois, uh-uh. No, no, brother. That's not what Scripture says. Come back." So important is this life to the life of the church that the Apostle James concludes his epistle on this very note. And this is what James writes in James chapter 5, verse 20. "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We ought to take careful note of brothers and sisters who may be drifting from the truth or from doctrine or in their conduct. Pray with them. Pray for them. We are constantly looking for spiritual strugglers. If anyone's ever been in the military, and in South Africa, in our schools, when I was in school, on a Wednesday, the first 2 hours, military training, drilling, learning to take command, etc., etc. Now, let me tell you one of the first things they teach you in a peloton of 30 guys, yeah? We leave no one behind. No stragglers. If one starts struggling, you got to fall back. You got to help him. You got to take him. The Christian church can learn from this. We are so eager to worry about our own salvation that we very rarely think of the salvation of our brothers and sisters. Now, this doesn't give you a license to meddle. Gossipers, those of you who can't control your tongues, this doesn't know what that means. I want to know here. Oh, this, you know, that's just something happening. Oh, you say, Catherine. Oh, you know, Catherine did this week. Oh, Catherine. That's not what it should be like. I love you, my sister. Yeah. I'm not saying there's anything. Just to be clear. We're so eager. We should be eager for our brothers and sisters to love them and protect them. If someone comes with a story, you just go, "Oi, that's my brother or my sister. Don't hear no nonsense." Not even, "Yes, but no." And you know, in the Christian church, you know what we do to gossip, but to get out of this thing that we're gossiping. "I'm not gossiping, but." Have you heard that? That sentence. "I'm not gossiping. I don't want to gossip, but." No, if there's a but, you're going to gossip. Protect your brother and sister. You know the old Sunday school song? I don't know if you sang it in this country. "I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army." Yes, sir. But why don't you act like it? Yeah? You should think, "I'm in the Lord's militia, where we have no code of honor." Come on, brothers and sisters. A good church is not to be defined by its size of its building, nor the number of people who attend it, nor the amount of money it raises. Rather, by God's standard, a quality church will be one that leaves no stragglers to lag behind or perish in belief. Why do we preach the gospel? Because it should tear our hearts apart that people are going to spend eternity away from Him. How much more when our brothers and sisters lose their way? Should we not fight for them? Should we not do everything in our power to speak with them, to meet with them, to show them God's love, to remind them of His love? Should we not? Yes, the answer is yes, people. Yes, we should. If you can't say amen, say oh me. The kind of church that the writer of Hebrews is looking for is one where the discouraged are propelled forward by encouragement, where the weak find strength in the care of others, and those in danger of being deceived are recalled to the truth in a spirit of love. The writer of Hebrews has in mind here nothing less than the eternal salvation of souls. That is why he's writing it. That is why we fight for each other. Yeah? Brothers and sisters, that day when Christ comes back is going to be a fantastic, awesome, great day for the believer. But it's also going to be a horrible day. Because those that we love who do not know Christ, we will instantly know that they are going to be separated from God. And our hearts will break. And we will cry. We know that Christ will wipe away all our tears. But that now should put so much fear in us that those whom we know and love, who do not know Christ, we must preach the gospel. And I'm not talking about buying the biggest Bible you can and smashing them over the head. In love, in relationship. Spurgeon preached a message once, and Donald MacLeod from Edinburgh Seminary wrote a book, Compel Them to Come In. When I read that book, it changed my whole view of evangelism. When I give out a tract and I say, sir, and they say, no, thank you. Please, sir. No, thank you. Please, just take it. Please. Please, sir. One guy said to me, I've sold you no 4 times. And I said, but please, just take it. Took it, and he went, whether he ever read it or not. We must implore people to come in. We cannot just take no for an answer. Do you know why? Because of the consequences. Because of what's going to happen. They might not know, but we do. We do. Now, getting back to the rest of God. Psalm 95, David describes salvation as the rest that is offered by God. The author uses this type of language. And if you look at the context, which is the people of Exodus wandering in the wilderness, they didn't make it into the promised land. That was the rest for Israel. The rest for Israel, entering into the promised rest, was the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, where Israel would experience relief from turmoil and security from their enemies. Because they were a nation with no land. Yeah, so they could be attacked. There was insecurity for them. But when they went into their own land, they had borders. They could fortify it. They could protect themselves. They could grow food. They could become a nation with the land. Now, how, in what sense does this apply to the readers of Hebrews and to us today? The writer doesn't say, when you become a Christian, you're going to get material riches. Yeah? Remember, he's writing to those who are facing persecution. The New Testament never promises believers that you will be free from trouble or free from strife. Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Obviously, the meaning here is spiritual. Yeah? The writer is not saying that you're going to have a lot of moolah. He's talking about the state of your soul. He's talking about the eternal state of your soul. And Jesus has this in mind when he does the bread of life discourse, John 6, 35 and 39. Listen to this. Jesus says, understanding that this is spiritual, yeah? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Those words Jesus says there. Come to me and spiritually you'll be fine. Spiritually, for now and all eternity, you will need nothing else. Now he says further, Jesus, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Jesus' offer, and he offers our souls, this is the benefit to us, to our spiritual, to our souls, to our spiritual life. In the same way that Israel's faith was challenged in the promised land. Now we look at Exodus, and the Exodus wandering generation, and the offer of rest. In Psalm 95, Israel were offered rest to go into Canaan. Today we are offered rest to come to salvation. And this is what this text is talking about. Yeah? Make sure that you take up the offer of salvation. And remember what I said before. It's not that God has given you a choice, yes or no. God's already predestined you. I know for some of you that's a big issue. But it's in Scripture. Yeah? And so what the Scripture is saying is, you've heard the gospel again and again and again. Your heart's deceitful. Just say yes. Come to Christ. Understand this thing that you already know. And this is how Scripture fits together. Romans 1 says that we can see... Oh, let me preface it by this. When I get asked this question quite often. What about the innocent man in the Amazon? And I think I've said that before. What about the innocent man in Africa? Does he go to heaven? Absolutely. The innocent man in Africa goes to heaven. One problem. There's no innocent man. Because Romans 1 tells us that through nature, God has exhibited to us his attributes so that no man would stand without excuse. Yeah? But they suppress the truth for a lie. Buddhism, I can do it by myself. Elon Musk, one of the richest men in the world, when he dies, can he take one penny of his money with him? What about the man from Google? What about Bezos from Amazon? No. No matter. Yeah? One day, when he comes and stands before God, he can't say, well, you know what, God, I'm the head of Amazon, the richest man on the planet. And therefore, I'm a very important man, and I should gain entry into heaven. Or the man from Google, or Mr. Gates, he says, I am Gates, these are Gates, open them up. No. There's only by one way that we get into heaven, isn't it? By Jesus Christ. The gospel is what God uses to call us to him. No man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw us? Through the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. Now the Holy Spirit might change your heart. Yeah? And he's busy changing your heart. And you're kicking against it. No! No, no, no! And you think coming to church every week, that is the way. I come to church, I tick the box, I'm amongst the people of God, therefore I am okay. Oh! Self-deceived. You are not okay. I'll finish with this. Alistair Begg uses this analogy, and I love it. The man who Jesus turns to on the cross and says, today you will be with me in paradise. He gets up to heaven in front of the gate. Angel standing there. Name, please. Gives his name. I just can't find your name. Yeah. Can you tell me, do you understand the doctrine of salvation? And how did you come to faith in Christ? The guy goes, no, I never did. Don't understand. Hold on a second. He goes back, gets a supervisor angel. Supervisor angel comes back. Excuse me, sir. My colleague here says that you don't understand the doctrine of justification. No. Okay. Okay. So can you tell me which church you belong to? No church at all. Scratches his head. He says, sir, how are you here? The man on the cross said, I could come. That is the only way we gain entry into heaven. Is if the man on the cross says, we can go. If Jesus has not said, you can go. Not your money, not your wealth, not your status, not your coolness is going to get you into heaven. Do you understand? Now, I haven't this morning, strictly speaking, exegeted all of Hebrews verse 1 to 5. But what I've told you is essentially the message in Hebrews 4, verse 1 to 5. There is only by one name by which man can be saved. Jesus Christ. It is so important for me, for every one of you to understand that. That there is no misapprehension as to how you get to heaven. That you understand that you cannot get to heaven by any other means but by Jesus Christ. I don't care if you believe in predestination. That is not a prerequisite for going to heaven. Do you understand? I don't care if you think that you chose God. That is not a prerequisite for going to heaven. There is one prerequisite. Those who believe in Him, in Christ Jesus. Do you understand? It is important that you nod and tell me you understand. Because one day when you get to heaven, you cannot say, God, I never knew. He's going to say, Francois ripped his heart open one Sunday morning and he labored to make sure you understand salvation. Because I will be held accountable one day. And I do not want to stand in front of Almighty God. And He says, why did you not tell them clearly? Why did you talk nonsense? Do you understand? Only by Christ. And I labor so you can tell others in the world. There is only one name by which men can be saved. You cannot share the gospel if you don't understand it. Now you understand it.